Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for that substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. We thank you for the bodily resurrection of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, now that our Savior is even seated in present session at the right hand of the Father. We're waiting expectantly for his imminent return. And Father, in the meantime, help us to take in your word and grow in your grace. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even the blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Last time we were together, we examined the fact that God has given to us a new nature. And the new nature here is described as being a partaker of the divine nature in verse 4. And all that means is simply that we have, at the point of spiritual birth, a new disposition. What is a nature? A nature is not a person. You are a person, but you have two natures. A nature is a disposition or inclination, and here it is God's desire in the believer. The new nature only desires to serve the Lord. And that's expressed in Romans chapter 7, the good that I would. That desire to serve the Lord stems from the new nature. And of course, from physical birth, we are born with a sin nature. The sin nature only wants to and desires to do evil. So the believer has two natures. The believer has the old nature at the point of physical birth, and he continues to have the old nature. But it's interesting here, at the point of physical birth, spiritual birth, he's given a new nature. At the same time, though, the old sin nature is judged. And that's what he says here in the last part, and this is where we left off. Having escaped, notice past tense, aorist tense, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He's speaking to believers. And this is viewed as an accomplished fact. And this is really the judgment of the sin nature. So even though the believer has two natures and still retains a sin nature, that sin nature doesn't have to have mastery over the believer. And this is the truth of Romans 6 brought out by Peter. So, we are partakers of divine nature. It doesn't mean that we become little gods, as I explained last week. We're not omniscient, we're not omnipotent, we're not omnipresent. That is a misinterpretation of a passage in the Gospels that Jesus used. But this does not mean that, but it means that we can have the character of God in the sense we express His love, His grace to others by receiving a new disposition, a new nature. Now, let's examine the last phrase here, having escaped. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word having escaped conveys a picture of fleeing from danger. Fleeing from danger. This is an aorist active participle, and this denotes action simultaneous with that in the preceding aorist verb, you may become. This addition summarizes their past life, as well as recognizes their full deliverance from it. The deliverance is a divine benefit for the bestowal of the new nature. And Therefore, the truths of Romans 6 are brought into play. Take a look at Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, here it is, was crucified. Past action. When Christ died, you died. And Chafer brought out the fact that not only did Christ die for our sins as our substitute, he died unto sin. He judged the sin nature. And there's a hymn that we sing, and the line goes like this. "Is the Rock of Ages" is the name of the hymn. Saved from wrath, and be of sin the double cure. Twofold cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. The cross has a twofold benefit. It not only saves me from God's wrath, it can cleanse me in my daily walk. I receive the benefit of that through the finished work sacrifice at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. My sin nature was judged. When Christ died, I was crucified with him, as Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified. It's not something that I do. Crucifixion is an accomplished fact. Now, what do? I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. That's faith on my part. But here the sin nature was judged, was crucified. You hear some people that confuse this terminology in Galatians and here saying that I need to, present tense, crucify my flesh. The Bible never says that. I don't go around crucifying my flesh. That was accomplished when Christ died. My sin nature was judged then and there. And therefore, he gave me the power to overcome sin because of the judgment of sin nature in the past. This is positional truth. And so this positional reality, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, this does not automatically parlay, though, into my victory over sin. See? But it gives me the potential to overcome sin. So I have great potential in that the fact that God has given to me everything that pertains unto life and godliness. God has given me the full set of tools to live the Christian way of life. Everything I need. It's almost like being given a master set of mechanics tools to fix a car, craftsman set. And I have every single tool I need to fix a car. But the car will not be fixed unless I use the tools. And so God has given to me every resource available. And we went over last week some of those resources. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the judgment of the sin nature, a new disposition, new desires, the Word of God, the body of Christ, the blessed hope in the future. God has given to me everything necessary to live the Christian way of life. But I need to reckon my faith. I need to believe the promises of God. We have been given promises, but those promises must be believed. See? And so Peter indicates that we have been given great and precious promises. And he's given to us a new nature. And then the third thing, he judges sin nature in 2 Peter 1:4. So, back in our Romans here, our Romans passage in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, here's potential, might be rendered inoperative. That's the correct translation. Done away does not mean eradicating the sin nature. That's a false view. The sin nature is not eradicated when I come to faith in Christ. It still exists. I still have evil desires in my flesh, in my body. And I had to deal with those evil desires. I have good desires, but I still have evil desires. And therefore, it's only the Holy Spirit that can overcome that. You know, you go from Romans 7, the standoff, and one pastor called it the Mexican standoff. You know, one person pointing a gun at the other, and who's going to draw first? You're at a standoff. But then the Calvary comes, and that's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that can overcome the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And so the body of sin might be rendered inoperative. It's almost like pulling the plug on, you know, the power of the flesh. You're pulling the plug on the power. And that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That we have been emancipated, set free from a slave master called the sin nature. Now that slave master still hunts us down. And he wants us to go back into slavery. And the old sin nature desires to control us as a Christian. And we have to say, nope, I've been judged. I'm no longer a slave of sin, and therefore Christ died to give me the potential to overcome sin and have victory in my life and walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the what? Lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. Now, this is a positional reality. So Peter brings out this positional reality as accomplished at the point of faith alone, and also when Christ died. And then, though, we need to make it practical in our life in Romans 6, 11 and following. Look at Romans 6, 11. Likewise, you also, here's on our part what we do. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. We have been separated from the power of the sin nature. I need to believe that. I need to reckon upon that fact. That word reckon is a accounting term. I account this. I realize this by faith. That's how we appropriate this truth. You know, I don't have to be a slave to the sin nature. Christ judged the sin nature. I need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And I do that by faith. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in its lust. So we are to practically, experientially make that applicable. And what Peter does, and like Paul, he says, add to your faith virtue. And the virtue knowledge, and the knowledge so forth. And so Peter has a slightly different emphasis on spiritual growth, but that phrase is saying the same thing as Paul did in the fact that having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now back in our text in 2 Peter 1:4, the corruption is a Greek word spelled P-H-T-H-O-R-A. It means inward depravity or moral corruption, meaning the domination of the old sin nature, slavery. I would translate it sin nature, slavery. The corruption here has the idea of decomposition and implies loathsome decaying organisms. It pictures deterioration, corruption, and ruin. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. Galatians 6, 8. Get it? All right. Turn our Bibles here. Galatians 6, 8 says, he who sows to the flesh, here's the same word here in the Greek, shall reap corruption. Shall reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Here, though, Peter has mentioned the potential in our position. But we need to make practical that in our experience. We have escaped the corruption. Where is this corruption? In the world system of Satan. The word world is the word cosmos. What is the world? The world is Satan's system that is opposed to the things of God. And it's a wide, vast system. We've taught on the world system. And Satan's in charge of every aspect of that system. According to 1 John, the whole world lies in the lap of who? The wicked one. And therefore, out there, remember the three enemies of the Christian? What are they? The world, the flesh, the devil. And this is one of the three enemies of the Christian. Actually, he's dealing with two. He's dealing with the flesh and all three, really. The flesh and the world, and of course, Satan controls this world system. So this corruption is found in the world. And Satan still tries to bring us back into slavery and corruption through the desires of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 to 17. How do we deal with the world? Do not love it. Do not love the world or the things in the world, this evil world system that is opposed to God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean he's not saved. It means that you can't have affection to the things that are opposed to God while at the same time having affection for the things of God. Those are diametrically opposed. You can't do both at the same time. Some Christians try to live on the fence, but Jesus said no one can serve two masters. You're going to cleave to one or the other. You got to make a choice. So you're not going to embrace the things of the world and still express your love and relationship to the Father. Those are diametrically opposed. And therefore, we are not to embrace the things of the world. All that is in the world and what is contained in this world system, three elements: lust of the flesh, meaning it appeals to the sin nature. They work in coordination. The desires of the world system, its attractiveness, appeals to the sin nature. And they work together in conjunction. The inward enemy, inward agent works with the outward agent. And the pride of life, sin of Satan, is arrogance. Remember the seven deadly sins listed in Proverbs? And what's the number one deadly sin? A proud look. Arrogance. And that's man-made righteousness, man's self-dependence, and man's independence from God. That's really part and parcel of pride and arrogance. And then he says here, it is not of Father. Lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And Adam was tempted with these three elements, or Eve was tempted with these three elements. And then our Savior and his three temptations, he was tempted by the world and all the elements listed here. So, this world system makes its appeal through the flesh. So, what's out there and attractive in the world that's its thinking, its philosophies, and everything that is opposed to God appeals to the desires of the sin nature. And they're working hand in hand in alienation against God. And Peter says this corruption is operating in the sphere of the world system, utilizing the flesh, utilizing man's natural desires that are opposed to God, even the believer's desires that are opposed to God. The word through means that this corruption is within the sphere of lust. What is lust? Lust, epithumia, means inordinate desires. Desires that are opposed to God. And where do those desires come from? James says, when one is tempted, he is drawn away of his own desires. They come from the old sin nature. See? The old sin nature has desires that are opposed to God. And this corruption operates through the world system, and it makes its appeal to the sin nature. And look at James chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Or even worse, the devil made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. Or if you're hyper-Calvinist, really, God made me do this. God causes sin. Really? A holy God causes me to sin? Now, he permits sin, but he does not cause sin. That's an important distinction. He permitted the fall. He did not cause the fall. That occurs because of man's free will. And so we can't blame that on God. So a lot of people try to blame all the evil of people upon God. Don't blame that on God. What's the source of it? Man's sin nature. See? Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. You say, well, how was Jesus tempted? He was God. You ever ask that question? He was the God-man. He was tempted in his humanity. And that's the great mystery. He was tempted by being human, taking on humanity. See? Not in his deity. He was tempted in his humanity. And so, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is lured away. It's a fishing analogy, going fishing. You drop a line and a lure, and the fish sees the bait. And the fish is safe in his environment, but he's drawn toward the bait. He's drawn away. And the fishing analogy is used here by James. He's drawn out away by his own desires and enticed. And then all of a sudden, he takes the bait. The fish launches onto the bait, and that's when sin occurs. That's when it's birthed. I don't want to mix metaphors here, but that's when sin is birthed. When the temptation meets the volition. See? When your volition says yes to the temptation. It's not sinful to be tempted. We're all tempted. And Satan uses the world system to tempt us. But we're tempted when we are lured away and take the bait and exercise negative volition, and at that point, that's where sin is born. But if we continue to embrace the world, embrace the things that are opposed to God, that sin will grow like a cancer. It will begin to corrupt our entire being. And therefore, it will lead eventually down the road to death, sin unto death. And so it starts out small. Unless we deal with it, we confess it and separate from it. And then we recover the spiritual life. So we're drawn away by its own desires enticed. And when desire hath conceived, mixed metaphor here, but he talks about birth. When sin is born. Sin is born when you say yes to the desires of the flesh. You yield to the temptation. When you yield to temptation, you say, yes, I'm going to do that. I'm going to think that. Sin can be in the mind. It doesn't have to be an outward action. Remember, three aspects of personal sin. We have sins of the mind, mental attitude. We have verbal sins. And then we have overt sins. Those three areas are where we sin. So it can be even a thought. We can be tempted to think an evil thing, but the Bible says to do what? Cast down every imagination at that point. I'm choosing not to dwell upon that evil thought. I'm casting down every imagination, anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and I replace it with the Scripture. I'm not going to think that way. And so sin is not birthed in the mind at that point. Now, when desire hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then with sin, if you don't deal with this, if you don't deal with personal sin as a Christian, it grows. And it's almost like a snowball effect, the snow rolling down the hill, and the ball gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it starts to control your entire life. And then it's a habit. And the Bible speaks in Hebrews 12:1, the besetting sin. We got to lay aside. It's a weight that gathers around our ankles and it hinders our walk, our running for the Lord. And therefore, we need to deal with it because it will grow. If sin is not dealt with it immediately through confession, then it will grow. And sin, when it's full grown, eventually brings forth death. And this is physical death in the born-again believer through God's divine, ultimate divine discipline. So its death-dealing effects, the believer can experience it if he doesn't deal with it. So that's the process here. So this world system appeals to the carnal desires of the sin nature, the lust of the flesh. And therefore, here though, it says we have escaped. We don't have to indulge in these decaying, corrupt desires. The Bible says we don't have to. We have a positional victory that was wrought when Christ judged the sin nature. So I would place this in the category of positional truth because it speaks of a past deliverance, just like Romans 6. Having escaped the corruption. But you know what? Just like having escaped the plantation, we can all go back to the old slave master again. We've escaped the corruption. We have a new nature. Our former desires we don't have to live in. We don't have to follow the old pattern of the old man. We have victory in Christ. And many Christians, we all too often live defeated Christian lives because we focus on the fact that we have a sin nature. You have a sin nature, yeah, and it's there all the time. It's there. But we never focus on what Christ provided to overcome the sin nature. And that's where the victory lies. If we start to reckon by faith on what Christ has provided, we would live more victorious Christian lives. Now, we'll never get to the point to where we'll never sin again, but certainly we can have substantial victory as Christians. As we walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can produce the fruit of God through us. And we can have victory over the flesh. We don't have to live defeated lives as Christians. So we can have what is called a victorious Christian life. But it's a process. And this parlay, well, let's take a look at a couple verses before we move on to verse 5. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. And we will see this positional reality versus experiential. Positional, experiential. Notice here, and I would circle, if you can highlight in the blue, Ken, just that you put off, or whatever color you have, just the word, just put that you put off, that phrase, that you put off. Okay, now, that's something which we do currently, right? We put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. So we can put off the old man. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the idea of putting off and alive unto God. We do that by faith. Put off the old man. Now, not only simply putting off, but we need to also add, we need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let biblical thinking dominate your mind. So we need the mind of Christ, the Word of God, to flush out human and satanic viewpoint. So it's not simply, I'm going to put off the old man. That's part of it, but we also need to be renewed in our mind. Think like, you know, if we still think like the world, or like we did before we were born again, we'll never grow as a Christian. We have constant renovation going on. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're constantly being renewed and renovated as we think about the Scripture and believe the Word of God. And that you put on, so it's not putting off, but we put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Putting off one, putting on the other. And let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Now here's positional. Look at this. This is positional. Let those who are Christ and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. See? Past action. Right? Past action. I believe it's an aorist tense. Let's see. Crucify. I think it's, is it aorist? Aorist tense. Aorist is past action. And that's how it's trained. We have crucified the flesh. That's an accomplished fact. That's what Peter is saying. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Positionally. But we need to make that positional reality practical in our daily walk. We have crucified the flesh. We don't have to go around, I got to crucify the flesh. No, the flesh has been crucified. Christ died unto sin. He judged sin nature with its passions and desires. That's part and parcel of the old sin nature. Desires come from that, the flesh. Now, if we live in the Spirit, positionally, experientially, let us walk in the Spirit. See how it goes from position to experience, position to experience. So really, we're reckoning upon our position, who we are in Christ. And then, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Something that you do. See? So you have to practically apply who you are and what Christ has accomplished in your position. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Here's the practical application of the passage in 2 Peter 1, 4, having crucified, or having escaped. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. See, it's an ongoing battle. So we need to, in our experience, abstain from the desires of the flesh. And then Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. I think this is probably the best passage showing this contrast between our position and our experience. See? Positional potential, I call it. Positional potential to overcome the flesh versus experiencing it in your life. See? We had the positional potential here. Colossians 3:9. Notice this. Look at Colossians 3:9. here, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man. See? Positional. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is already accomplished. Now, and have put on the new man. Now, Paul here is emphasizing position, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image who created him. This is something that's accomplished. But look at verse 5 in Colossians 3. And if in your Bible, I can't put all the verses at once, but I would emphasize the position versus experience here. But therefore put to death. See, that's something we do in our experience. See the difference there? So he says, this is the potential you have versus what Christ accomplished for you to overcome the flesh. But now you need to practically apply it. Apply that positional potential by putting to death. You know, we have been crucified, but we are to now apply it, put your death, your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Then we have verse 8. But now yourselves are to put off all these. Well, we have put off, but we are to apply it in our experience. Put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And then take a look at Colossians chapter 3. We looked at chapter 3, verse 9, right? Having put off. Now let's take a look at Colossians 3:10. We have put on the new man, see? Verse 10, verse 12, Colossians 3:12. Put on tender mercies. Put on tender mercies. Something we do on an ongoing basis. Verse 14. Put on love. See that? Put on love. So, when you look at this section in Colossians, from verses 5 down through verse 14, I would go through your Bible and mark positional verses versus experiential verses on how we deal with the flesh. We have put off, but we are to put on. See? And we are to make what we are in our position practically in our experience, our daily walk. Both are true. And so this is what Peter is also, you know, there's a passage in Philippians, let's see if I can, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Someone help me out. Where is that found? Philippians. Is it 2:13? Okay, let's take a look there. Put up, Ken. Yeah, verses 12 and 13. Yeah, Philippians 2:12. This passage indicates that the believer's walk or ongoing relationship with the Lord is both a divine and human accomplishment. See, what we call progressive sanctification is both what God has provided and what we apply. It's both and. Sanctification is both a divine and human work, is what I'm saying. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only my presence only, but now more in my absence, meaning while I was there face to face, now that I'm writing this letter, see, he says, work out your own. Now, salvation here is stage two. This is not saved from sin's penalty. This is saved from sin's power. We would call this progressive sanctification. Your ongoing deliverance from the power of sin in your life. Work out your own sanctification. Deliverance with fear and trembling. Okay, that's something you do. It's not passive in that sense. I need to continue to work on my spiritual life, make decisions to study the Word of God and fellowship with believers and so forth. And then notice verse 13. But it's not all up to me, because it's God who works in you Both to will. I like this, to will. God gives you desires, and those desires come from the new nature. See? God works in you both to desire to do good and then to achieve it. So not only does God give you these new desires, but he also gives you the power to achieve those desires. And that's what Paul stopped short of that in Romans 7. The good that I would do, I'm doing opposite. Well, what about the Holy Spirit, Paul? Are you walking in dependence upon the Spirit? No. I'm walking in dependence upon the flesh to live the Christian life. And you'll always fail. Grit my teeth harder and just going to do this and go through these rituals and think those rituals are going to cleanse my sin and instead of living by His strength. See? It is God who works in you both to will and to accomplish, do His good pleasure. So this is exactly what Peter's laying out in 2 Peter. As we move on to verse 5, he says, you know, think about God has given to us every single resource necessary to live the Christian life. He judges sin nature. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But now we are to do something. We are to add to our faith virtue. See? That's what we need to do. This is what God has done and what God gives us, but now we need to add. See, this is where the human element comes into play. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, give all diligence. You, that's something you do. Give all diligence. And then you add to your faith virtue. See the human element in verse 5? Divine element, he's given to us all things. But then you need to, human element, give all diligence. Now, giving all diligence is what the believer imparts. Add is something the believer does. Give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Notice. Now, this verse begins with the phrase, for this very reason. Well, it goes back to what God has provided. Because of everything that God has given us, the believer must respond and implement these divine resources. See? Because God has given to us His precious promises, God has judged us in nature, He's given us a new nature, He's given us everything we need to live a godly life. Because of all this, let's implement it. See, let's use these tools that God has given us. For this very reason, giving, this is your contribution. The word literally means to contribute, to make every effort. And here we are to contribute, add, notice here, giving all diligence, first of all. All is an idiom. It means to bring every effort to. It's a Greek idiom, giving all diligence. Bring everything, your best to the table, so to speak. Bring every effort to give all earnestness. Where diligence means earnestness or zeal. And certainly, this is what the believer does. Now, look at Hebrews 6, 10 through 12. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12. Get it? For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope to the end. Notice, we need to be diligent, that you do not become sluggish, slothful in your Christian way of life, and that even the dull of hearing syndrome in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, that's related to that, becoming sluggish, you're apathetic in your hearing. And, of course, we need to take in the Word of God consistently. But imitate those whose faith and perseverance inherit the promises. So we got to continue in our Christian walk. We got to giving all diligence. We are to add to our faith virtue. Now the word add back in our text in 2 Peter means to supply. That's something we do. It's an aorist active imperative. Epikorgeo. And that simply means we need to furnish or supply. This is a believer's responsibility to utilize the tools for Christian sanctification that God provides. This is commanded. Imperative mood, commanding. God commanding us. Add to your faith virtue. Now, this indicates, by the way, faith. You can look at it two ways here. Obviously, we come to salvation from sin's penalty by personal faith. We begin the Christian life by faith alone in Christ alone. And nothing in addition, no Christian merit, no Christian virtue, no promises of serving Him, no commitment, no ritual, baptism, anything of that can contribute to your justification. And therefore, faith has no virtue. It's non-meritorious. Leave faith alone. See, Lordship Salvation people, picture a vessel or container, a small vessel, and they try to take the dump truck of works and shove it into faith, the meaning of faith. Well, faith really means commitment. Faith really means, promising to serve God. Faith really means, you point to the fact in John, you have the only requirement for salvation is faith alone. Yeah, but what does faith mean? See? And this is where you have, as mentioned before, all the different definitions of faith and commitment and promises and all that, when the idea of faith means simply believing. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. I believe the promises of God for eternal life. How about that? I start believing one promise. There's many more, by the way, to believe. But what did Titus 1:2? This is a promise that he's promised us, eternal life. And his life is through his son, Jesus. Do you believe that? Yeah? Do you believe it's only through him, what he accomplished on the cross, alone? Yep, certainly. Well, you've exercised faith. Although, I think this could also mean, the very first acts that you experience as a Christian is faith. You start to live by faith. You have life now, and as a baby, like taking an heir, you start to believe the Word of God. So it could refer to, initially, the faith is the first Christian virtue that the new believer expresses. See? The new believer expresses faith. And therefore, he begins to learn to trust in the promises of God. He doesn't know a lot about the Christian life. He might not even know exactly everything that happened to him at the point of faith alone. He knows he has eternal life. He doesn't understand what's justification. What does that mean? What's my positional sanctification? What's that reality? Until the believer learns the 40 things that God has given at the point of faith alone. He's just a new babe breathing in air, taking in the Word of God. Wow, that's who I am in Christ. And so the believer starts to believe the promises of God. One of the very earliest Christian virtues, faith. Faith. Don't know how to do much else but just believe. And that's wonderful. But that's not the end of your Christian walk, of course. There's other virtues that you are to experience. And certainly, if we look at in that sense, we are to add to our faith virtue. Now, faith, of course, is Romans 3:28. Is it Romans 3:28? Do you have that up here? Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And, of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. By the way, the word believe versus the word faith, one's a noun and one's a verb. That's why it's translated at one place faith, the other believe. We're simply taking that in English as noun versus verb. But the same concept there. So, we know that many other, again, I've listed 170, I think, passages on faith alone and Christ alone in the Bible. Chafer mentioned 150. That's what got me to thinking. Where's that list? Went through his systematic theology, his other books, couldn't find it. One of these days, I want to go into the archives and look at some of Chafer's old letters, and maybe he listed at one point. That'd be neat to find that. But I said, well, I can do my own study. So I went through the Bible and started John and other passages, verses on faith alone and Christ alone. And I had 160 at one point. I gave that hint. I found a few more, 170, I think. But faith marks the beginning of the Christian life. That's when the baby starts to grow. Baby has life. He's birthed. You're now born. And now, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. Growth. God wants growth. God wants growth. And that's why what we're describing here, beginning here in verse 5, all the way down here to verse 7, is called, summarizes. What verses 5 through 7 summarizes Christian growth. Christian growth. Now, let me explain the difference, and a lot of Christians confuse spirituality with growth. We need to distinguish spirituality from growth. A newborn babe can be perfectly healthy. Perfectly healthy. But if it continues to grow, that baby will eventually become mature, a mature adult. And that's the idea. Taking that baby as a parent from infancy to adulthood. That's the job of the parent. Teaching them properly and so forth. Training them right in the ways of the Lord. So that they'll mature and they'll be ready to face life as an adult. Well, the Christian way of life is similar to that. The moment we're saved, we can have spiritual health. I could be unhealthy by not walking according to the Spirit, by following the flesh. That's an unhealthy believer, not following the Lord. I have life, but I don't have health. See? You know the difference between life and health. But that's not the same as maturity. Maturity occurs over time. It's a process. Growth takes time. And that's why we need to continually grow. Eventually we'll get off the milk and into the meat of the Word of God, as in Hebrews. There's a time when we learn the basic concepts of Scripture, we believe, and then we continue to mature. And there we're challenged. We're challenged to trust in the Lord in more difficult situations. And God sends trials and He measures and tempers them. He doesn't give us more than what we can bear, so that that will propel us in life, our Christian walk. And therefore, we need to begin with simple faith, the basic Christian virtue, and add to our faith, going back to here, virtue. Let's go back to the text here. So we have health. I can be a healthy infant, but not mature. See? So maturity occurs over time, whereas spiritual health can be instantaneous. See what I'm saying? All right, so don't confuse the two. Now, going back here to verse 5, but also for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. Notice it says your faith. All very important. Literally, it's plural, by the way. He's speaking to the Jews that are scattered abroad. Y'all, all of you. You plural. All of you. But he's speaking individually too. Collectively at the same time. All of you. Everyone can say here. All of you. You need to add to your faith virtue. Virtue. And this indicates that faith is something that they exercise. I believe. God gives you the faith. Where does it say that? No. It doesn't even say that in Ephesians 2:8, by the way. That, nod yourself, doesn't refer back to faith, as in the Greek, Ephesians 2:8. Faith is something you actually, Abraham believed God. Abraham did. You know. You need to exercise faith. Something you do. And therefore, you need to add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Now, we have seven characteristics of the Christian way of life, beginning with faith. Some of these same characteristics, by the way, are mentioned elsewhere in Paul's writings. A big summary of them is found in 2 Corinthians 8:7. Look over in 2 Corinthians 8:7. And this is on your own, your homework assignment. Identify these virtues and compare them to the list in 2 Peter. There's several listed here. But as you abound in everything, in faith, well, faith is mentioned. I'll give you that one. And then in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, in all diligence, and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So he's expressing these Christian virtues elsewhere. Now, what is virtue, by the way? Virtue. Some lexicons translate this as moral excellence, indicating mastery over one's passions and lusts. The idea of controlling the sin nature, exercising Christian virtue, Christ-like character. That's the idea of virtue. And then we need to add to our virtue knowledge, gnosis. Gnosis here in the context means practical knowledge, discretion, prudence. How can we acquire that? The Word of God, the teaching of Scripture. That's where it comes from. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Don't remain babies in your thinking process. However, in malice be babes. You know, the evils of the world we don't need to know about. We need to be like a child. Oh, what was that? I don't need to be aware of that. Unfortunately, far too many times we're exposed to the perversity, the evils of the world. We need to be babies in regard to that. And he says, but in understanding, be mature. Be an adult. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Paul's prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And that takes taking in Bible doctrine. That's how we acquire it. That's something we need to do. Show up for class, listen with a positive volition, positive attitude, and take in the Word of God. The word knowledge here is used exclusively of believers in 2 Peter. This is just for your own notes and comparing verse 2, 3, 5, and 6. Knowledge. And then we are to add to knowledge self-control. You know, as Christians that know the Word of God, I know that. You always hear these, I know that verse. I remember as a child, I know that. Well, are you applying that in your life? I know that I'm not supposed to hate anybody, but I want to punch you in the nose. I memorized that verse in Ephesians that says, don't let your son go down upon your wrath. I had that knowledge. Well, add to your knowledge self-control. So, that word self-control means to exercise control, complete control over one's desires and actions. You have self-mastery. And how is that produced? By gritting your teeth, going, oh, I want to punch that guy. Oh, but I'm not going to do it. That's not self-control. That may be worldly self-control, but that's not godly self-control. Godly self-control is thinking about the Scripture and how God loves that carnal Christian as much as He loves you. And, you know, letting the Spirit of God exercise mastery over you. Look at Galatians 5:23. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Here, self-control. So you think, well, self-control is something I do, but yet it's produced through the Spirit. See? The Spirit produces in me this calmness, not to react by things people have said about us or have done to us. The Spirit of God gives us this mastery over our fleshly desires. See, the sin nature wants to get at it. But the Spirit of God, nope. No, let's not do that. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Anyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. The idea of, you know, an athlete who keeps his body under control. See, he doesn't let himself go. in the sense that, you know, indulging all the pleasures of the world and think he's in shape to run the race. And he can't do it. And notice, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we need to do that, having mastery over our flesh to obtain an imperishable crown. And that's a necessary Christian virtue. And then there are those who may have arrived at that state in their life. I believe the promises of God. And I know the Word of God, and I you know, the Spirit's producing control, but some hardship hits. Bam! Oh man, I can't handle that. And they back off of the Word of God. No, you need to, you're running out of breath in the race, so what do you need? Perseverance. See the next virtue? You need to persevere. Many times we run out of breath in the Christian way of life. Oh man, going around huffing and puffing, and it's like, oh man, not another problem, not another breakdown, not another, oh man, oh. Well, add to self-control, perseverance. Got to keep going, right? Got to keep going forward. We don't quit. We don't quit the spiritual life. We don't let hardships and trials and difficulties stop us cold in our tracks. Perseverance. The word hupomone, it means to remain under. When I persevere, I remain under it. Now, it also indicates that God may not deliver you from it. But he may say, my grace is enough for you. Sometimes, like Paul did, we pray, Lord, take us away, this test and trial. Lord says, my grace is enough. Now, other times he may take it away. But don't expect every time for God to automatically remove the difficulty. But you know what? He'll give you all the resources to be able to bear up under it. See? Remain under. That's perseverance. Now, this means to remain under, bear up under. That is patient endurance as to things or circumstances. Long suffering relates to patience with people. Perseverance relates to patience with circumstances. So, we're patient with people, we're patient with circumstances. Consistency under suffering in faith and duty. This is part and parcel of our spiritual growth. And trials are the catapult to push you forward through this. James 1:3-4. James chapter 1. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, we won't have endurance unless our faith is tested. If a runner never begins to train and experience hardship, he runs maybe around the block, you know, one or two times, and he's out of breath, and then he tries it again next week, and then he runs a little further and a little further, and he builds up endurance. And as you go, God sends trials, you pass it by faith. God, in his timing, sends you more trials, and you endure, you build up strength, spiritual strength. See? And then notice the result here is maturity. The word perfect means not sinless perfectionism, but maturity. That you might be mature and complete, lacking no Christian virtue. It will have everything that James mentions here, or excuse, Peter mentions. Now, a couple other passages. Hebrews 10:35-38. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There's a prize at the end of the race. At the end of the marathon, there's a prize. Not a bomb. Unfortunately, as in Boston, we have a prize at the end of our race. We have reward. And notice here, don't cast away your confidence. Don't give up. Don't quit. It's tough. Don't quit. Keep believing the promises of God. Keep taking in the Word of God. Keep growing in grace. For you have need of what? This is what you lack. Endurance. Endurance. so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, the reward. Yet a little while he is coming and will not tarry. The Lord's coming. But in the meantime, we are to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Anyone draws back, it means you're a quitter, not a winner. My soul shall have no pleasure in him. You won't meet God's approval. You'll miss out on the prize. You'll miss out on well done, good and faithful, faithful servants. You got to continue to endure. We have too many quitters in the Christian way of life and few winners. Too many people, they hit the bridge. There's a certain place I've heard in the Boston Marathon called the Wall. I think it's 20-some miles in. You reach a place to where you just can't go any further. You hit that wall. But if you can break through that wall, you get what many people call your second wind, and you finish your race. You have the endurance to finish the race. Sometimes our walk, we reach a wall. But you know, at that point, we need to turn to the Lord for His strength. And He always renews our strength and gives us endurance. Well, we'll look at the next virtue, Lord willing, next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for these Christian virtues that we can manifest through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to walk in an attitude of dependence upon you, always looking to you for your strength and your enablement. Thank you, Lord, you've given to us everything we need to live the Christian way of life. We pray that we might add to our faith virtue, giving all diligence. Help us to be consistent in our Christian walk, pressing onward and upward. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.